This morning we'll be reading Hebrews 11, verse 21 through 30. So Hebrews 11, 21 through 30. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are pleased to be gathered here this morning. We thank you for allowing this to occur, that we can have united hearts that would long to make your name known here in this congregation. So we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for even just the themes we've seen through Sunday school and through this service, that delight to sing your praise on who you are. And we desire that many would come to know you, that we would be discipling unbelievers in such a way to know you, and we would be discipling one another to follow you. Lord, and we do these things by faith, as we even just read here, that these are not longings we have on our own, but you, by your grace, have given faith for us to believe your promises. So we thank you that you've given your word that shows these promises. We thank you that we can see that one day all your people will unite and we will sing the praises of a mighty king. We are thankful for that. We're thankful that so clearly we can see that in Scripture. And so we live here in this day walking by faith, not seeing all the promises by sight, but we are thankful, Lord, that one day it will be made known. And it will be clear, and it will be more real than what we experience today. And in that day, our hearts will be overflowing with praise all the more, for we see the reality of your promises. God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you've given preaching, and Lord, even in the midst of the limitations of preaching, you've said that it is fruitful and can affect our hearts in mighty ways. We do pray that your spirit would be present here this morning, that would take what might be considered the foolishness of preaching and affect our lives, that we would glorify you. So be with Rod. Would his words be true? Would they accurately reflect the text? And that we would be united in that. So blessed be your name this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Joel prayed about the foolishness of preaching. Could also pray about the fools that preach. just as necessary that we have that. Take your Bibles, turn back to Hebrews 11 if you aren't there already. And Tim, just as a heads up, I'd like us to maybe sing that last song that we sang in closing. So won't shock you or surprise you when we get to the end. Hebrews 11, and I use the NIV, Joel was reading out of the ESV, just looking through it this week and thinking about, many of us have heard Hebrews 11 referred to as the Hall of Faith as opposed to the Hall of Fame. You look at verse 1 and we get what many of us accept as a good biblical definition of faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, this is what the ancients were commended for. And by the ancients, he's referring to these ones, others, but certainly the ones that he talks about in the rest of this chapter. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. And I love how the writer of Hebrews even here takes us right back to the beginning, where we always need to go for everything. We go back to God's word in the beginning, but more importantly, we go back to the God who's in the beginning. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, or at least some of us do, and certainly many others refuse to, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And so he's establishing an illustration for us, a word picture, as it were, out of the very beginning of creation. And he begins reciting, rehearsing a number of people again, all the way back with Abel and Cain and Noah and Abraham. He talks about so many different ones. He says in verse 13, all these people, the ones that he's just referred, that he's talked about, as well as the ones he will eventually refer to, all these people were still living by faith when they died. Well, how so? They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And I think that's an intriguing verse. They didn't receive what was promised. That's kind of on the surface, appears to be maybe a letdown or something went wrong, and that's not the point of what he's saying. And then if you go all the way to the end of this chapter, he's talked about many of the things that Joel read for us in terms of Isaac, Jacob, Moses in particular, and we're going to be looking at some of that. And then so many others that he doesn't even have time to talk about. Others were tortured, refused to be released, so on. So, and then he says in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised. Again, kind of is this a letdown? Is this something gone wrong with the plan? And not at all, because God had planned something better. Amen? Not a physical promise that they're waiting for. I mean, that's good and that's wonderful. We're looking for something far beyond that. We're looking for both a physical, a new heaven, a new earth, and even more than that, a spiritual promise. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they would be made perfect. And he doesn't stop there, though we've got a chapter division. Therefore, with that foundation in terms of faith and the examples, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And so we go from this grand, glorious gallery or hall of faith to take a look in the mirror. And what do you see looking back? Because this is not only about the people who have lived and died. This is about you and me, amen. This is as personal as it gets. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How do we do that? Let us fix our eyes, what? On Jesus. The one who was promised and the one about whom the promises center and focus. In fact, the writer of Hebrews calls him the author and perfecter of our faith. We were talking about discipling and discipleship in the adult Sunday school class. You can't get a better explanation of what happens than what the author of Hebrews just wrote for us. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, not just a glance, not just a brief look, consider. There's a deliberateness there. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And what's inferred in that verse? When you suffer opposition from sinful men. And that opposition comes from where? We know. Both outside and inside. And so we struggle. We live this same life as these folks live, same exact life, not in the same exact ways for different cultures, different times in history, but we live it focused on Christ. And so the title for this morning is up there on the board, Victorious Enduring Faith. And I have preached this message a few years ago from this same text, but I'm just going to tell you we've modified it a bit. And the focus are the two verses that Joel read, among others, verses 29 and 30. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. I like how the NIV puts it so emphatically and simply. They were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. Some of you that read things other than the scriptures may recognize the name A.W. Tozer, one of his most famous works, The Knowledge of the Holy. He makes this excellent statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It is critical that we know the God of the Bible, not just the God of our own imagination or our own thinking. So let's bow together in prayer this morning. Father, as we stand before you and sit here together, we do pray for the help that we so desperately need as we come to your word. We thank you for the glorious truths of the word of God, and we pray that the Spirit of God will take those truths and take these feeble words and attempts at explaining those truths and put them in our hearts. Put them in our hearts, not just our ears or even our heads. Put them in our hearts that we might live as these have lived, these ones that have gone before us. This cloud of witnesses that we so often read about, that we might live as they lived by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray it. Amen. So the summary statement, this thing that we strive for when we have the privilege and the responsibility of sharing God's word with others, we try to come up with something that we believe is in the text, that the text is making the main point for me this morning, is faith focuses on Jesus. Whatever faith you want to talk about, saving faith, enduring faith, victorious faith, faith focuses on Jesus. He is our strong deliverer. Amen. Our faith is not our strong deliverer. He is. I can remember, I've shared this different times, a particular member of this congregation years ago and was here when I first came and spent many different times talking with her, because throughout her Christian experience, she just really seemed to wrestle and struggle within her mind a lack of faith. Probably none of you have ever experienced any of that struggle, that I just don't have the faith that I should have or want to have. And she'd say to me, I don't have enough faith. I don't have enough faith. And I'd say back to her, no, that's not the issue. You don't have enough Jesus. You need to focus on him. And I trust that's what God will allow us to do even this morning, because quite frankly, very simply, it is not how much faith a person has. that's important. It's the object of our faith. Does that make sense? Do you understand what that means? It's not how much faith. We've all got faith. We exercise it every day, every moment of every day. It's not how much faith, or if we even have faith. It's the object in which we put our faith. If you don't understand it, maybe this will help. What do you see there on the screen? It's a beautifully handcrafted, maybe dining room chair. One that we might all love to have in our own homes. One we might even like to be able to make with our own hands. What else do you see on the screen? Not, what is it? Well, that's exactly my point. And I think this morning, for those of us that know one another, I call the one on the left Mike's chair, because we have a person, at least one in this congregation, that I think probably has the skill and the ability to make that kind of chair. And I call on the one on the right my chair, because that's probably what you'd get a closer example of if I tried to do it. Now you tell me which one you're going to run into the room and jump and set on. Probably not the one on the right, right? I have no difficulty sitting down on the one on the left. And that brings us to our first point of three in thinking about this victorious, enduring faith. Victorious, enduring faith trusts Jesus. And for us to do that, we must know this Jesus if we're going to trust him. And where do we find out who Jesus is? In his word, in God's word, and through experience by his Spirit. This victorious, enduring faith that trust Jesus. We might even say it this way: victorious, enduring faith teaches us to depend on Jesus, just like we would depend on that wonderful handcrafted chair that we saw on the left. That's what trusting is, isn't it? It's depending. Trusting is depending. It's putting our full weight on that particular person or object. Because you see, Jesus Christ alone is the one who carries Christians through the difficulties of both life and death. I think one of our concerns, those of us that spend time in the Word, and especially that have the privilege of preaching, is that so often as individuals and as a culture, we put a lot of emphasis on life, and rightfully so. Lots of needs in life. But how about what's coming? How about death? And you see, Jesus Christ has the answer for both. Amen. Jesus carries the Christians through the difficulties of life and death. The person who is in Christ, that's how we, especially as we were going through the book of Ephesians, that's how we, along with Paul, the writer of the letter to Ephesus, describes what is a Christian. They're in Jesus. And the person who is in Christ experiences complete salvation. Not partial. Not some, but not all. Complete salvation. Salvation that carries us through both life and death. Both now and eternity. We contrast that with those who are not in Christ. And the person who is not in Christ or without Christ lives and dies. The Bible tells us how. Without hope, hopeless, lost. So a real faith in Jesus Christ will enable the Christian to pass through the trials and troubles which will destroy others. And so we go back to our text. There we go. Because here in our text, this power, this word picture that the writer of Hebrews has given us in terms of what was going on with the nation of Israel at a point in time that we refer to as the Exodus. Here, the power of faith in enabling Israel to successfully, victoriously, if we would, cross the Red Sea is contrasted with the helplessness and hopelessness of the Egyptians who sought to follow them. And that's the real story in the story, don't you see? And I'm going to have to turn my back somewhat to you here, I think, for a moment. If I can get this point here. So we have just this map of those who lived in Goshen in Egypt in a period of 400 years as the nation of Israel as what? What was their condition in Egypt? They were slaves, which is the picture of what those who come into this world, every man, woman, child, as a slave to sin. That's our nature. And so they lived there, and yet the Exodus route, they're saved, as it were, physically from that experience of slavery, physically. They exit. Could have gone the short way. That would have been the most direct route. God purposed they go the long way. And for how many years? 40 years wander in the wilderness because of what? Disobedience. There's disobedience to God. We're told very clearly. And so they go down about a week's worth of travel to a place called Succoth, about another week's worth of travel down here to where they did. Well, my thumb is too big for the, here we go, which way we're going here. There we go, too big for this. They go down to this point on the peninsula, and this, some of you may not be able to see it because of the pulpit, this Migdol. We're going to get there yet, if I can just keep my thumb right. This Migdol was a fortress. It was a massive, the Egyptians had them all along their borders to protect them. And so the people of Israel passed by Migdol, stopped at Etham, because if again you can see it, what confronted them here is known as the wilderness, mountainous, impassable. And so they stop at Etham. God tells them to go back to Migdol. And that's where we find them when they're about to attempt to cross the Red Sea and make good, as it were, their escape from Egypt. Let me see if I've got this. There we go. The point of why I showed you the map, again, is to not just give us a history lesson about Israel and the Exodus, but to help us understand that that happened. That wasn't an accident in history. That was a purposed, foreordained event. Again, not just concerning the Israelites of the day, but as a witness to us, this great cloud of witnesses that witness to us some truths about who both God is and the experience of Christians in following God through these difficulties and trials of life that face us. And so we can see this victorious, enduring faith. This isn't just some invisible thing. We're enabled as Christians to see victorious, enduring faith in the salvation that's ours every day. This is a personal thing and a real thing that takes place daily. So when we find ourselves, as we so often do, in our desperate situations of life. Anybody got one today or more, or certainly have had or will have? As the Egyptians, Exodus chapter 14 tells us, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up. Interesting. I love the intentional play on words as they look to see the difficulties confronting them. We often see, at least with physical eyes and emotional vision, difficulties in our life. They looked up, and what did they see? They saw the Egyptians. The Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And their response, as often is our response to the physical things that we face in our life, they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. So in every sense, against back to our map, this is a truly desperate situation by all accounts, by every standard imaginable, that now face Moses and the Israelites, shut in between the great fortress Migdol. What fortresses do you find yourself pushing hard against? Shut in between the great fortress Migdol and the sea, this impassable body of water, with Pharaoh's host behind them and shut in on every other side by the wilderness. It was, again, by every standard, a crisis time in their life. What could the poor Israelites do? What were the options? I love the way one person put it. Fight they dare not, fly they could not. They could neither fight nor fly. Fight they could not, being a group of untrained people. These are former slaves, no weapons, and pursued by very likely the most powerful army in the known world in that day. Fight they could not. Fly they could not. They were completely hemmed in on every side, one step away from total destruction. To all outward appearances, their situation truly seemed hopeless. To all human reason, nothing but complete destruction was expected. But God is able, amen? God is faithful. This is the point we come to as believers. This is the antidote. This is the solution to life's problems. God is able. Romans 8:31, verse probably many of us know, if God be for us, who can be against us? Maybe a verse that we're not quite as familiar with, Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, something even worse than just waters, now turned into rivers, they will not sweep over you. Oh, for the grace of God to rest in God, amen? To trust God, to depend on God and what He's promised. This God, who is the great promise giver, is also the great promise keeper, because He's the great God to begin with. God is able. What better assurance can the Christian ask for? So no matter how deep wherever we are personally, individually, in terms of this journey of life, no matter how deep and wide stretching, no matter how dark and foreboding our waters of adverse circumstances may seem to be, God has promised the believer they will not sweep over you. And we trust Him, and we depend on Him. So the most obvious question for us personally, practically, is when we as individuals, as even individual believers, look up and we can only see Egyptians in front of us, how does the Christian see the salvation of the Lord? Let me suggest two reminders. Number one, seeing God ruling over life is the only correct way to see life. We see this God who's sovereign. We see this God who's in control, and life is then under control even when it doesn't look like it is to the physical eye. Verse 13, I thought when I picked out this picture, if I just grow my hair a little longer, and if somebody could make a long enough white robe, man, that would be an effective, effective illustration. Verse 13, Moses answers the people, what's happened? What's the circuit? What's the immediate setting? They're running. They're fleeing for their life. They're hemmed in. They're no place to turn, nowhere to go. Seemingly, it's hopeless and helpless. And then to make matters worse, what do? They look up and what? There's the Egyptians. And Moses' answer to the people, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. This is, again, this play on word. They looked up and saw what? Egyptians. Moses says, don't be afraid. Look with different eyes. Look a different direction, and what will you see? You'll see this salvation of yours. You'll see this deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. That's called progressive sanctification, by the way. That's the $2 term in theology. That's learning from today's experience how to fight tomorrow's battles. I train myself. I read the Word. I obey the Word. I trust Christ. I depend on Christ. I turn my eyes. I consider Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews exhorted me as a believer, so that today, when all I can see are Egyptians, I know I'll see the salvation that's in Jesus. And that's going to help me tomorrow for the next thing. And the next day. And the next day. Throughout this life, and even through death. So for the Christian, if the first reminder, when we look up and all we can see are Egyptians, how do we see God's salvation? If the first reminder is seeing God's rule over life is the only way to correctly see life, why is that so important to us? Because that leads us to the second point, that seeing Jesus Christ replaces fear with peace. And you know what? I skipped over a couple of these slides. I want to go back to them because I want you to see what Moses accomplished here or did. Moses turned their minds away from the outward danger and directed their thoughts to God in time of struggle and trial. Moses turned their minds. He focused their attention. He refocused their attention away from the outward danger and directed their thoughts to God. Now, the point that I think that's important here for us as we look back in what I often call this picture book of the Old Testament, this picture book that really is more about promises in a person and ahead than it is about the immediate events of the moment. The people that Moses is dealing with, this was a physical group that was being used as a physical illustration of spiritual truth. When you think, those of you that know anything about the Old Testament, in particular the history of the Israelites, and you think of the Israelites, which of these two words come to your mind most often or quickest when thinking of the Israelites in the Old Testament? Obedience or disobedience? Ultimately, initially, it seems like it's always disobedience. And any obedience never seems to really last, does it? It's just temporary. And so that, to me, I believe, gives me the ability to say that what they experienced was purely outward and not inward as a nation. They were not, in the same sense, the people of God as the church is the people of God today. But God uses this nation to picture promises and the person who's coming that these events illustrated. So Moses turns their minds away from their outward danger and directs their thought to God. And at least temporarily, at least outwardly, they obey. Because what Moses did outwardly, God's Holy Spirit does today in the believer, in the Christian, through His Word and His people. That's part of what we were talking about this morning in the Sunday, this idea of discipling and fellowshipping. It's in and through the oneness of the Spirit of God. It's not just church membership. It's not just church attendance. It's people whose hearts have genuinely, radically been changed by the power of the Spirit. And in that sense, they're one. And though we, even as the spiritual people of God, find we tend to struggle on occasion, don't we? And err. And are inconsistent. But the remedy is always the same. The Spirit of God won't lead us there, leave us there. And what He does in not leaving us there is He leads us to God's Word, God's promise, and even more importantly, the person and work of Jesus Christ in our place. Seeing Him replaces fear with peace. And what do we see when we see Him? We see Jesus living for us at God's right hand. We see Jesus interceding for us at God's right hand. We see Jesus, we're told, who takes even those groans at our worst moments that can't even be put into words. And takes them to the Father and pleads on our behalf. This experience that we're reading about in the book of Hebrews, that's looking back to the book of Exodus, is just simply the picture or the reminder that the one who is at God's right hand constantly pleads for His people, and that one is Jesus Christ. Number two, if the first characteristic of a faith that's focused on Jesus is a faith that trusts Jesus. Second characteristic, victorious, enduring faith follows Jesus. It's not enough for a person to just say, I believe in Jesus. Again, we're back to the Sunday school hour and the emphasis of being a disciple. In this case, a disciple of Jesus. It's not enough to just say it with our mouths. I believe Jesus. Faith follows Jesus. Faith, biblical faith, saving faith, is demonstrated in lives that follow Jesus. The encouragement to that, again, as we try to make this practical to every one of us who's honest enough to be honest, life's always a struggle, isn't it? Even for the believer. Don't come here and look around and say, well, you know, my problem is I'm so different because everybody else has got it all together. Trust me. I don't know anybody in this place that would say I got it all together. I know lots of people that would say, you know, I'm struggling with some things. I need some help with some things. And so we come alongside one another. We do the same thing I hope that Moses does in our picture. We refocus people's minds and our own back to Christ and the promises of his word. Paul did it again in the letter to the Thessalonian church in chapter 3, verse 4, when he tells us, and when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction. Just as it's come to pass, and just as you know. Nobody's got to tell you that life's a struggle. Now, we may struggle with openly, honestly telling others life is a struggle, but nobody has to tell you your life's a struggle. You know it better than anyone. And back to our picture, this is exactly why Paul includes not only the experience of the Exodus, but this breaking down of the walls of Jericho. The walls of Jericho were massive structures in its day. Some say these city walls were made wide enough that at least two chariots abreast, side by side of each other, could travel around them on top of them. Jericho was known to have more than one of these walls, an interior and an exterior wall. Jericho was in every sense a frontier fortress city. And by the standards of its day, virtually impregnable. State of the art, we'd say today, right? To the people of Jericho, man, what confidence they must have lived in those walls with. What feelings of safety and protection. Kind of like people in our day without Christ, but they got big bank accounts. Or they got good jobs. Or anything, any number of things that you can think of, humanly speaking, that can produce a sense of security in and of themselves. And yet, it fell to a people who possess no artillery, and even without fighting a battle. That's the point of the picture. How'd they do it? Well, most logical strategy anyone could ever think of, right? You know how they did it? They did it by obeying God, is how they did it. They did it in obedience to God. And God's the one that told them to march around the city once each day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around the city seven times. What a strategy. What a military, and I say this reverently, what a military genius. There seemed to be no human way that the city would fall. And there seemed to make no human sense at the way in which God told them to make it fall. That's precisely the point. It was to be by faith in Him and His word, not faith in themselves and their works. And on that seventh day, they gave a great shout and the walls fell down flat. We sing about it. We probably should have sung about it this morning, that little chorus. So let me give you three quick reminders about confronting our Jerichos in life. Number one, God's ways are often entirely different from ours. Who ever heard of a powerful fortress being demolished in response to a group of people walking around it? Well, the conclusion is the things highly esteemed by men may not be by God. The big bank accounts, the great jobs, the physically fit body, all of the things that the world spends most, if not all, of their time focusing on to secure happiness and safety in life don't seem to be the things that God focuses on. Number two, tremendous difficulties and powerful oppositions are encountered in the warfare of faith. This is, as we've, maybe you're familiar with the term, this is not a cakewalk. This is not like playing, what's the game we play where you put out the musical chairs and winning a cake at the end of the contest. Life's a battle, amen? And a struggle, and I don't care what age you are. We can't go very far as Christians before we come face to face with that which challenges our courage and defies all our natural resources and power. Amen. But again, remember that although our trials may appear and feel impregnable and impossible to us, yet to God, they're mere trifles. It's laughable in that sense compared to this God, remember, fast rewind, who created this universe. That's where faith focuses, is on who God is and what He's able to do. And third reminder about confronting our life's Jerichos. Number three, Satan's strongholds cannot stand before a people who are obedient to and rely on Jesus Christ. Again, to unbelief, these cities may seem to be and appear to be insurmountable and impregnable, but faith laughs at such things, knowing our God has only to breathe on them and they will collapse at once. This application to us as Christians, the dimensions, difficulties often assume in our eyes are largely determined by the measure in which our hearts are engaged with Jesus Christ. How about it in our lives as Christians, each one of us, and our focus is not on Him or His Word, and we're not spending time faithfully reading, being reminded of the promises, the truths of God by spending time in Scriptures. Is that when we're at our best or at our most vulnerable? We all know the answer to that. And then third and last point for us this morning, you see, victorious, enduring faith also reflects Jesus. It not only trusts Him, it not only follows him, this faith that we live as believers reflects him. We look like Jesus to the world around us. Each one of us is confronted by our Jerichos, barriers more difficult than the walls of the historical city of Jericho ever was. And how are they removed? One way, same way they did. Faithful obedience to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, and time doesn't allow us to cover everything I wanted to. Let me finish this way. Remember Joshua. They're there for a reason. These Old Testament stories, they're there to help us, to encourage us. But just don't focus on the physical. See them as pictures of the Savior. And take courage. Do what he did. Trust who he trusted. And there will be victory in God's appointed time. Victory over sin. Victory over self. And victory in Christ. Amen.